Thanks for coming. My worst nightmare is relieved, and that is that I would come, and my wife would be here, and my secretary and her friend would be here who gave you the handouts, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that would be it. That was sort of my expectation, not knowing with this being the first time we've done this at Grace Church since 1980. In 1980, we arrived in July from Indiana. In the midst, they had abandoned every fellowship group. They were moving to the flocks concept, which we still have a little bit here, there, and yonder, but had eliminated the fellowship groups, and we did all of the teaching over in the gymnasium, and there were movable bleachers, and there were dividers, and it was a cacophony of noise and confusion and consternation, and so it's been, 26 years since they had the courage to do it again. And I think maybe we're going to do it right this time. So thank you for coming. You've made my day on this brisk Southern California day. It's a warm day in Chicago at this temperature. For us, you're maybe worried about whether your pipes that were frozen when you left will be thawed when you arrive home. And that's not your chief worry. The chief worry is that they burst your pipes when they expanded. And you can't find that out till they defrost. And take it from one who learned that years and years ago in Ohio when the temperature was minus 20 and the wind chill was about minus 40. Well, we're delighted that you're here, thankful for that. And bring a friend next time if you want to. This is going to be a comprehensive three-week course on how to study the Bible. But at the same time, each of the pieces could be taken individually. If you've come today and for whatever reason can't come back, you can get the book and get the rest of it or just take away what you get today. But if you bring a friend next week, they could pick up, you could review them, and I think it would be helpful. So if that would be helpful to friend or family members, feel free to do that. I'm going to try and be as prompt as John always is, preaching, to end at 9:50. Bruce asked me not to be as prompt as John is, if I would. And we'll try to be considerate to the Spanish folks that do come in and fill it up and have a wonderful ministry in that. I need to introduce my wife, who's hiding in the back. B, where are you? She's back there somewhere. There she is, waving. My dear wife, B, my bride of 40 years, my great love. We're thankful for her. And my secretary, Tanya, and her friend, Anita, were the two lovely ladies handing out the handout. Speaking of which, is there anybody that doesn't have a handout? If they're not, if you just make sure your hand is high. I don't see any, Anita, any hands, so that's good. Second thing I need to tell you about the handout is we're not going to go through all of it. So if you think I'm going to live up to my teaching name of Machine Gun Mayhew, you can relax. We're not going to, some of that's just for you to take home, and it's for your benefit, so you can relax in that particular realm. We'll do this only once, but I did want to review what we're going to do for the 3 weeks and why. And in order to do that, we need to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And we'll be there for a few moments, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament and go to Psalm 119 and spend the rest of our time there. Anybody happen to watch the Ohio State-Tennessee basketball game yesterday? Anybody? Nobody's a Buckeye fan? I am, because I'm a graduate of Ohio State, class of 1966. That was a great class of people who today have great anonymity. I thought that probably the leaders of my class in 1966 were the All-American football players, like Kelly, who went on to play for the Philadelphia Eagles, or Tom Barrington, who played for the fledgling New Orleans Saints in those days, or Tom Bugel, All-American linebacker. But I really have discovered that probably the most successful and well-known graduate of the class of 1966 was a shy young fellow that sat next to me in most of my business classes, and his name was Timmy. And he came from Orrville, Ohio, and he just was Timmy from Orrville, Ohio. We were majoring in business together. You all have seen him on television numerous times, because today he's the president of Smucker Jelly. And it was Timmy Smucker. I didn't know that the Jellyville was in Orrville. I didn't know that Timmy Smucker came out of a jelly family, but he would be by all measures the most successful and the most visible graduate of Ohio State in those days. But those were great days. Those were Woody Hayes days in football. And I played football in high school and had a military scholarship to Ohio State. Wasn't quite big enough to play football, but like all wannabe athletes, I hung out with the football players, and we took our classes together, and I sort of fit in really nice with them because we tried to find the easiest classes with the shoe-in grades along the way. And in those days, the one class that everybody wanted to take at Ohio State University was Bible 101. Now, you couldn't do that today because of all of the separation of church and state, but Bible 101 was held in University Hall, which was the first building on the Ohio State campus. If you've ever been there, you go in off of 15th and up the Oval, and it's across from the library to your right. And Bible 101 was held in a huge lecture hall that held about 600-700 students, and the seats were elevated as you went back, and you needed opera glasses from the last row to see the prof. And, of course, myself and all my football friends had opera glasses because we sat in the back row for that course. One of the things that made it so attractive was that the professor had taught it for 25 years, had never changed his lecture notes, did not require any reading. That was really good. There were no writing assignments. That was even better. There were no quizzes. There were no midterms. There was a final for a point of accountability. And for all 25 years, he had asked the same question every year, one question on the final exam, and it was discussed the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. You can see why that was enormously attractive for people that were more into other things than they were into academics, as my football friends and I were sort of characterized by. And so we signed up for the course, and he also didn't take attendance. So we didn't go to class, we didn't read anything, we didn't write anything, we didn't study anything, and every fraternity house on campus had scads of previous exams answering the one question that he had always asked. And, I mean, we were right on top of discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. We had that thing wired from front to finish. We went on finals day and sat in the back as we normally did. The kids filed in. It was full. The professor came in and he had blue books and handed those out, and they're on their way back. And then he handed out the exam sheet. It just was on one sheet of paper with one question on it. But as it came to the back, we started hearing these groans and moans that didn't really sound good. And we weren't real sure what the problem was, but once the exam sheet got back to us, it was evident he changed the exam question for the first time in 25 years. And it was now critique Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That was the fastest exam I took at Ohio State because the only thing I knew was my name. And I dutifully put that on the top of my blue book, closed it, and along with about 600 other kids, walked to the front of the room to set it on top of the desk. It was the quickest set of exams the professor had ever graded, because how long does it take to put a zero on top of the page? But as I was walking down, I looked back, and in the corner was a guy we affectionately called Meathead. He played right tackle for Ohio State, had been recruited by Woody Hayes out of Mansfield, Ohio, one of the great suppliers of football players. We weren't sure that he even knew his name, but he was writing, and he was writing furiously, and we were amazed, astounded, stunned, so we hung around, and we watched the professor do all 600 exams in about a half an hour to grade them, while Meathead is working on about his third blue book. He took the full 2 hours, unbelievable, and brought it down, took the professor 30 minutes to grade it, put it on top of the pile. Obviously, we weren't leaving. Our curiosity was aroused. We rushed in, opened the blue book, and Meathead got an A. And here's how he began his exam. I'm just a humble football player at Ohio State University. Who am I to criticize Jesus? I'd rather discuss the missionary journeys and wanderings of the Apostle Paul. And away he went. And he got an A. Well, there's some lessons to be learned from that. Now, my wife is sitting in the back and is going to say, Dick, you told that with such enthusiasm and full of facts. She says, they're going to really believe it. And most of it's true. I'll let you figure out what's not true. I did go to Ohio State. I did hang out with the football players, and we did look for courses that were that easy. But whatever I have learned about how to study the Bible was not as a result of my 4 years at the Ohio State University. I was an unbeliever in those days, came to know Christ when I was in the military and went on to seminary, and that's where everything changed. Well, we're glad that bought us a little more time for some more folks to come in. Anybody still need a handout? If you do, just make sure your hand's up. I think I saw one maybe back there, or somebody just scratching their head. Okay, looks like everybody's got a handout. Everybody's at 2 Timothy 2:15. For those that went back to the Old Testament looking for 2 Timothy, I gave you enough time to get over to the New Testament and found 2 Timothy 2:15. It is a wonderful portion of Scripture, and it really is the basis of what we want to do in these 3 weeks. The King James says it this way, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. My New American Standard Bible, which is my lifetime Bible, says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that would outline for us week one, week two, week three, the first page in your little handout. And today we're going to talk about the impeccability of Scripture. And I had to throw a $50 word out just to justify being dean of the seminary. Impeccability means without error or flaw. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ, is sinless or impeccable. And the written Word of God is flawless and impeccable. So you can think of it in that term. And it's found in a little phrase at the very end of verse 15 that what we're dealing with is not just any book, not any piece of literature, not any author, but the authorship of God through men when he penned the Word of truth, the Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Next week, we'll take a look building on impeccability, our responsibility, and it's found in the little phrases at the beginning, be diligent or study. In the King James, that word in Old English study really means to be diligent and handling accurately or being a diligent workman or cutting it straight is the little phrase that would come out of that. And we're going to look at a basic method of Bible study that if you flunked out of kindergarten and didn't go any further as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can use that. If you have two PhDs from reputable universities, this will still be the basic method that you'll use to study the Word of God. So your educational background has absolutely nothing to do with your method or ability to study the Word of God, but whether you are in Christ by faith and faith alone, not by works, so that the Spirit of God is residing in you and you are expressing your love for God through a love for God's Word, then God wants you to be as careful a student of the Word of God on your own as is humanly possible. And one of the great passions in my life is to demystify how to study the Bible for yourself so you can feed yourself on the Word of God. And we'll do that next week. And then the third week, moving from impeccability to responsibility to accountability. And as you can tell from 2 Timothy 2:15, the end result from God's perspective as you study the Word of God is either you would be approved by Him because you understood the Word of God as He intended it to be understood, or you would be ashamed before Him because you missed it, you messed it up, you didn't get it, and not getting it, you taught it wrongly, you disobeyed it. And I don't know about you, but approval is what I'm looking for when I get to heaven in Christ, and not shame because I was slothful or I wasn't diligent or I didn't work hard or I didn't have anybody to teach me how to study the Bible myself. And so that'll be the spiritual dimension of Bible study. We'll look at that today. Next week, the intellectual dimension, and then finally, the moral dimension. We'll talk about commitment today, competence next week, and your conscience the following week. And that'll kind of lay out for us where it is that we're going based on one of the most significant commands in all of the New Testament. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So back to the left side of our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It's a great, great psalm. It's one of the classic chapters in all of the Bible. And I'm always delighted to take classic chapters and introduce those to people. To the best of my knowledge, John, over the decades of his preaching, while having talked about Psalm 119 on numerous occasions, has never taught or preached through Psalm 119. So this might be a first in the history of Grace Church. Now, some of you are asking yourself, isn't that Psalm with 176 verses? And you're not going to do that next week, so you think you're going to do that today, and you've got about 50 minutes left if you're done on time? Yeah, you got it. It is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. It is the longest psalm, and it does have 176 verses. It's got 22 sections of 8 verses each, section corresponding to a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22. You do the math. 22 times 8 is 176. But we're going to get done on time. Don't panic. Don't worry about that. We will get through that. The authorship of Psalm 119, unfortunately, is anonymous. Nowhere in the psalm does the author say, I, David, or I, Daniel, or I, Ezra. While there are some vague biographical, autobiographical hints, there's nothing conclusive enough that would tell us who wrote it. By virtue of what I've just said, the three leading candidates are David, who wrote more psalms than anybody else did. Daniel, who had a great love for the Word of God, you can read about it in Daniel chapter 9, and Ezra, who had a great love for the Word of God, and can read about that in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. But I think it's somewhat immaterial to know exactly who the human author was, because we do know by the fact that it's in the Hebrew canon, we know who the divine author was, and it is God. And because God was the divine author, writing an inerrant and infallible, flawless book, which we can put our total trust in, whether we know the human author or not, we can come to Psalm 119 and be greatly encouraged by it. Now, what I'm going to do this morning, I've spent hours, days, and weeks over the years digesting all of Psalm 119 for us. That's how we're going to do it in 50 minutes. I've kind of condensed it to the executive summary. If you like executive summaries, those of you that move through life multitasking need executive summaries. I'm going to try and do that for you this morning. And what I'd like to point out, and in your handout, you've got notes that would lead you in that general direction, should be the second and the third page. And there's a little fill-in only to keep your attention. So if you nod off, you can ask your neighbor what you were supposed to have put. There are going to be verbs that you're going to put in the little blanks that are there. You can follow along. But there are 10 spiritual qualities of a lover of God's Word, which would be the chief indicator that a person is a lover of God, that are found in this psalm. Put another way, there are 10 basic colors or 10 features to the pattern of Psalm 119. And I'm going to articulate, I'm going to pull them up off the page individually. illustrate them to you, and then give you an assignment at the end that I think you'll enjoy doing. For those of you that aren't particularly studious and don't like to dive too deep, you're going to love the 50-minute survey. For those of you that maybe we've whetted your appetite, if you do get the book, How to Study the Bible, you won't find this material in there, unfortunately. It is in my book, Seeking God, which is over in the bookstore. And there's enough information in there to choke an elephant, kind of expanding on what we're going to look at in brief form here. So if you want that, you can find it. I believe it's chapter 8 in Seeking God. Psalm 119. I assume everybody's there because I want you to see where I got what I'm talking about so that it has divine authority rather than human authority. And it's a wonderful psalm. It's enormously rich, and I love coming back to it. Number one, someone who is a lover of God and who is spiritually minded, and this might be like asking who's buried in Grant's tomb, is someone who's loving God's word. They're loving. Loving is the fill-in. Loving God's word. And just to get a flavor for that, look at verses 161 to 168. Remember, I suggested to you there are 22 units of 8 verses each, and each corresponding in alphabetical order to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the psalmist says this, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words." And one of the things we're going to learn as we read through this psalm, this wasn't written in an ivory tower. It wasn't written at the height of blessing in the psalmist's life. It wasn't written on a great day. We're going to discover that he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It was a difficult time. There were people pursuing him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to end whatever effect he would have for the cause of God on earth. And the thing that sustained him and energized him and kept him focused on God and trusting in God was his love and his attention to the Word of God. So if you think this is just sort of a random, isolated, neutral, academic, scholastic, no application to my life, psalm, you couldn't be further from the truth. This is coming out of the heart of a very, very difficult time, and it really will tell you and I how to deal with the troubles in our life, along with how to love God by loving God's word. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of thy words. I rejoice at thy word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love thy law. 7 times a day I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinance. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for thy salvation, O Lord, and do thy commandments. My soul keeps thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Wow. Think the guy's in love with God? He is, because he loves God's word. For those of you that are married, maybe you can think back to the days when you weren't married, or maybe the days when you were married and were separated, maybe like Bea and I were when I was in the military for the first 42 months of my naval career. I was gone for 36 of them. And the only way to communicate was in those days basically was writing and communicating our love for one another in that manner. And so it is that God has communicated his great love for us redemptively in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And if we are a lover of God and we want to know God intimately, the very best way to do it and to know that it's right every time is to be in love with God's Word and spend considerable time there understanding it. If we were to survey all of the psalm on this particular aspect, we would discover that 10 times in the psalm does the psalmist exclaim, "I love thy word." 9 times he says, "I delight in thy word." And in other places he says, "I long for the word, I wait for the word, I find joy in the word." And you'll discover that joy is not dependent on our life circumstances. Joy is dependent on our knowledge of God and our ability to trust Him in circumstances that are beyond our control. He esteems the Word. He stands in awe of the Word. Awesome is a word that's way too overused in our time. It's a cliche. But what the psalmist was saying, God, your Word is awesome, and I stand in awe of it. So number one, in the area of exercising your will, in the area of bringing the right spiritual perspective to a study of the Word of God, is being a lover of God's Word, as was the psalmist. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, great passage. We won't turn there. I'll read it for you. But it expressed Paul's tremendous delight, having been in Thessalonica, having been used of God to plant a church there, and having been sent to Corinth that was rejecting the Word of God. Paul writes back, and he says this. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it." The word in the Greek language means you embraced it tenaciously and didn't let it go. "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Which would tell us in the understanding of Paul and the understanding of the psalmist that a study of God's word, while involving our intellect and our ability to think and study and reason, is only the tip of the iceberg, but it is to acquire the power of God that will cause us to live in a Christ-like manner, regardless of what the circumstances are in our life. So number one, we need to be a lover of God's Word. Number two, which is just the opposite of what we've said, we need to be people who are hating sin, hating sin. We love the Word of God because the author is righteous and the words that it speaks are righteous. And if that's true of our life, then the opposite will be true. And we will love what God loves, but we will hate what God hates. Psalmist was one who was hating sin. Verses 113 to 120 would be just a really good example of what we mean by that. And you probably are getting the idea that these themes repeat themselves over and over and over again as you go through the psalm. And that's how I could lift them off as representative of what's in the heart of the author. Verse 113, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love the law." There's the contrast. "Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I wait for thy word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to thy word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me, that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Thou hast rejected all those who wander from thy statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. Thou hast removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." If we were to read all of the psalm, the psalmist would speak against those who are not only sinful, but in describing what a sinful person is, he speaks against those who are arrogant, wicked, walk in the false way, double-minded as he does here, deceitful, and those who are lawbreakers. He is a lover of God and therefore a lover of God's word and consequently hates what God hates, and God hates sin. One of the great takeaways from Psalm 119, particularly for those of you that are parents, is found at the beginning of the psalm. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And that's more difficult maybe than it has ever been or been in a long, long time. But here's the answer: by keeping it according to thy word. And so the psalmist says, with all my heart I've sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now let me in, let you in on a little secret. Most of you don't have the color of hair that I have, which means you're younger than I am. And you're clinging to this as a young person would cling to it. It's just as applicable no matter what your age is. He only applied it to young people here. So if you're in your, if you're really old and you're in your 40s, or maybe ancient and in your 50s, or as my grandson thinks of me, one step away from death, it's still applicable. It still works. So don't let that keep you away. But nonetheless, number one, you'll be loving God's word. Number two, you'll be hating sin. Number three, you will be questing. That's a good word. Questing to know God's word. You'll be hungering and thirsting after the words of righteousness found in the word of God. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Look at verses 26 and 27. The psalmist says, I have told of my ways, and thou hast answered me. And he's talking about praying, with the conclusion that he pleads to God, teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the way of thy precepts, so I will meditate on thy wonders. Now let your eyes skip down to verses 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe thy law and keep it with all of my heart. The psalmist understood that God was his ultimate teacher. And he's really praying and asking for two things. Give me the knowledge of your word, that I might know your word aright. And then give me understanding, so that I may obey it consistently. And again, interacting with the Word of God is not merely an intellectual pursuit, although it does engage the mind, but it's a means to an end that will direct what we're thinking to drive how we are living. And he's praying repeatedly for God to be his teacher. Seven times does he cry out in the psalm for God to give him understanding and to be his teacher and to know his mind. Have you heard of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the area of illumination? Some of you maybe have heard about that and wondered how mysterious that is. If we wanted illumination in this room, what would we be wanting if we weren't studying how to teach the Bible? We'd want somebody to flip the lights on, right? Because who wants to sit in darkness? And it's the same with the Word of God. Who wants to sit in darkness without knowledge and understanding? And I'm going to take it because you're here. You want to sit in the light of God's Word and know it, understand it, and obey it, and have the same testimony as the psalmist does. We won't take the time now. John told me on the phone the other day that in Sunday night, he's going to start going through a series on the Spirit of God. And ultimately, he'll come to the doctrine of illumination. And there are two, theologically, there are two parts, just real quick sidebar. And one is initially the illumination that moves you from the darkness of alienation through sin from God to the illumination of the light of salvation. And that's step one. Step two, as a believer, is to illumine the yet darkened mind by knowing, understanding, and obeying the Word of God, which is an ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of every believer for those who would avail themselves to it. And it's why, in verse 130, the psalmist says this, the unfolding of thy words gives light, It gives understanding to the simple. And he's not talking about simpletons in the way I think we would think about simpletons, but to those who don't have that kind of an understanding. It might be a brand new believer. It might be someone who's known Christ for some time but never either had the inclination or the knowledge that they ought to, or even the opportunity to study the Word of God. So understand that as you study the Word of God, you, like the psalmist, will have an indwelling Spirit of God who will be a study aid par excellence that you can't go over and buy at the bookstore. If you know Christ, you have that. If you don't know Christ, your need is first of salvation and then of that to understand the Word of God. It relates to one of the great prayers in the Psalm, and we're going to come back to this prayer over and over and over again, but let me point it to you right now. It's verse 18. Why don't you, if you haven't been following with me in your Bibles, why don't you just humor the professor one time and turn to verse 18 with me? It's a great prayer of the psalmist. And he says this, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Don't pray for a great human teacher. Pray that the divine teacher will be he who will direct and give you guidance. And I might add, that doesn't then eliminate human teachers. That doesn't mean you can quit coming on Sunday and listening to John preach, because both the Old and the New Testament are replete with explanations for why God has given human teachers to guide and to instruct in the Word of God. But it is always a team effort. It is always God combined with a human teacher in giving forth the Word of God, and it's always God combined with the believer who's the recipient of that in terms of its understanding. And that's what the psalmist is crying out for and what the psalmist is pleading when we say he's questing to know God's mind, or he's hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. So number one, we'll be lovers of God's Word. Number two, like God, we'll hate sin. Number three, we'll quest or have this deep longing or desire to know the mind of God. And number four, we will be meditating on God's Word, meditating on God's Word. Look at verses 97 to 104, and that'll give us just a little taste treat of what we're talking about. Verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou hast thyself taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Oh, how I love thy word, it is my meditation all of the day long. Eight times in the psalm, woven through the fabric of Psalm 119, does he talk about contemplating or thinking. A less formal word would be cogitating or lingering over the Word of God. I don't know about you, but when I got saved, I had a lot of changes in my life. I hated to read, and all of a sudden I wanted to read, but I didn't want to read just anything. I wanted to read God's Word. I had a deep hunger to read God's Word, to know it, to understand it. And I can remember in those early days of my salvation, I'd get up and spend 10 or 15 or 15 minutes in God's Word. And then I had to get ready to put my uniform on and run down to the Anti-Submarine Warfare School in San Diego and teach. And was just disappointed that I couldn't spend a half hour, 45 minutes, 60 minutes, 90 minutes, listen to a tape or read some more books or what have you. Well, it's obvious that the psalmist didn't live in a technologically sophisticated world like we do. He had the time, but he didn't have all of the aids that we have today. And whether you live with no technology or you live with all kinds of technology, meditation is incredibly important. And that is being able to think God's Word and think about God's Word no matter where I am, where I've gone, who I'm with, whether I've got a lot of technology or I've got no technology at all, or whether I've got a lot of time to do it or whether I have very little time to do it. And meditating on God's Word is carrying with you and continuing to think about for understanding and for obedience the things that you have studied as aided by the Spirit of God. Think of it this way. Before you were saved, your mind was a spiritual cesspool. You had no ability on your own whatsoever to think rightly about God consistently or to act rightly toward God consistently. And that was what the Bible calls your old man, who you were before you came to know Christ. You became a new creature in Christ when you put your faith in Him, if in fact you have. And in so doing, Paul says you became a new creature in Christ. And old things had passed away and all things had become new, which means your mind now has new abilities. It has a resident teacher, the Spirit of God. It's got a powerful supernatural tool, the Word of God, in which to begin to bathe your brain, if I could use that analogy, and I'm using a figure of speech, but to bathe your brain, to bathe away all of the dirt and the muck and the mire and the things of the world, and to fill it with the things that are right and good and wholesome and clean and lovely, against which there is no law. And while you and I would hope it would be instant, it's not. It'll occur progressively over the course of our life and won't be completed until our glorification in heaven in the presence of God. But it is an ongoing process. And the very most effective way for that to be done is to expand your study of the Word of God from the 5 or 10 or 15 minutes or whatever you can devote, maybe first thing in the morning or last thing at night, but to, on a regular basis during the day, regardless of what you're doing, to be able to recall, reclaim, think about, meditate on, be contemplative about the Word of God. One other analogy, and it works for me. I'm not sure it'll work for you. I love coffee, so I've been a student of coffee for a good part of my life. And basically, you know, the old-fashioned method was a percolator. And you put your grounds in a little bucket, and you boil the water, and the water would shoot up the tube and shower over the coffee, gather some of its characteristics, and circulate until most of what was in the coffee grounds now matched what was in the water. Not the most precise illustration, but it makes its point. And that is, if you see the coffee grounds as the Word of God, and the water as your thinking process, you're trying to pick up what's in the Bible by continuing to run your mind through those grounds so that your mind begins to pick up and embrace the same qualities, thinking God's thoughts after God. And that's really what meditation is all about. It would appear, if you were to read through the eight passages that talk about meditation, that the writer had long periods of time at night, and it's led people to believe maybe it was David out on the hills around Bethlehem shepherding the sheep, and had long amounts of time at night just to think about God and about God's Word. That's what meditating on God's Word is all about, and it was central to the life and the thinking of the psalmist. Number five. And from here on, it's going to be more applicatory. It's not just 10 characteristics. And what the psalmist is saying, because I love God's Word, because I hate sin, because I have a desire to know it, and it's illustrated by the fact that I'm meditating on it, then I am finding counsel for my life and comfort in the difficult time from God's word. Now, that's good news for anybody who's confused about life and wants to walk in God's way, who are in a situation where they are hurting, and human comfort only goes so far. And seeking divine comfort, which will far exceed anything that we as humans can offer. And the psalmist is saying, I find all of that in the Word of God. I find all of it in the Word of God. Let's look at verses 81 to 88 just to get a taste of what he's saying. He says, my soul languishes for thy salvation, and I wait for thy word. And I don't believe that he's talking about the immediate physical, that he's waiting to be delivered from his enemies. I don't think he's talking about the immediate spiritually, in that he's waiting for God to save him. What he's waiting for, as one who's in the midst of a difficult set of circumstances in which he could die, and what he's waiting for as someone who already knows God redemptively, is waiting for the ultimate salvation, and that is to be no longer on earth and be in heaven and be in the presence of God and be sinless without sin and be glorified. Now, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what? King Jim says, thou shalt be saved. And we say, wow, I'm saved. Well, you are and you aren't. You say, that sounds kind of heretical. Well, if you read on in other parts of the New Testament, Paul says we're closer to our salvation today than we were the day before. And he wrote both of those statements. What does he mean? He means that there is a moment in time in which we put our faith in Christ, and our salvation is sure and secure because it was done by God, not by man, but there was a progress to its ultimate end. And so if it's closer today than it was yesterday, it means he's a day older. And there are other passages that we could go to that says our salvation really hasn't fully arrived. We haven't fully embraced everything that God wants to give us until we've left the planet and arrived in heaven. And all of those statements are true. It just depends on whether you're looking at the aspect of when it began or as it continued or when the ultimate gift of salvation was finalized by God in heaven. And I think here, my soul languishes for thy salvation, I wait for thy word. He's looking for the ultimate, the absolute ultimate. My eyes fail with longing for thy word while I say, when wilt thou comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When will thou execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Revive me according to thy loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of thy mouth. As I alluded to earlier, he was not on the mountaintop enjoying all of the grand blessings of God, but really was in the valley of the shadow of death, knowing the persecution of those who hated God and hated him, and who really wanted to actually take his life. And he found great, great comfort in it. And he knew if all of life caved in, he knew if his life was lost, his salvation was sure. Because salvation is not of this earth, and it is not of man, but salvation is from beginning to end of God. It's what John meant by what he said in John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them, he, God, gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name, who were born, talking about spiritual birth, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but the will of God. That's the desire of the psalmist. He loves God, hates sin, quests to know God's mind, meditates on the word of God. He finds comfort and counsel in it. Number six, he is combining prayer with God's word. And there's somewhat of a sequence in terms of what we're talking about, although not necessarily anything that's a mechanical sequence. And that is, if we are finding comfort and counsel, and if we are continually learning about God and understanding more about God, and God is talking to us through His Word, then we want to do what? We want to talk to God through prayer. And Bible study, in some very real sense, is the only way that you can have a meaningful conversation with God according to the truth of God's Word. God will speak to you through His Word, and you will respond to God in prayer. And be like those that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 66:2, that God is looking for those who tremble at God's Word. And I've often said the closest that we'll get to the presence of God in this life is by opening this book, because this book is the mind of God. God's mind is infinite. It's limitless. He could have written endless numbers of books, and His mind would not be exhausted. And if you think that this is exhausting, you need to thank God there are only 66 books in the Bible, that there's only 1,189 chapters, because there could be millions, billions, trillions, gazillions of chapters, and it still wouldn't exhaust God's mind. So thank you, Lord, for limiting what You've told us, as stretching as it is, that we might continue to come back to it, come back to it, and come back to it, and engage in that very real dialogue with divinity. You, if you've been around Grace Church a long time, you've heard John talk about, when he studies, that his study of the Word of God is as much about prayer as it is about study. And that is, as he learns the Word of God, understands what God wants him to be and do, it's his prayer that God will enable him to become that kind of a person. It's his prayer of repentance that he's been sinful in that particular area. It's his prayer that God would give him a clear understanding so he could be a compelling communicator on the Lord's day and cut it straight and get it right and find God's approval and not God's shame. And that's what the study of the Word of God really should do. It should drive us to our knees in prayer and drive us into the presence of God's throne of grace and mercy, which He's invited us to come and to receive in full that He would give to us as His spiritual children. So number six, combining, that's the fill-in, prayer with God's Word. And I just illustrate with a couple of passages, because you don't have to read more than a couple of verses into Psalm 119 to discover it very much is as much, if not more, the psalmist teaching us about himself as it is the psalmist teaching us about his prayer life and his communion with God. In verse 29, he prays, "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me thy law." Lord, eliminate sin in my life and replace it with the truth of thy word. Or verse 36, incline my heart to thy testimonies, and with the application and not to dishonest gain. I think of big business in America and all of the travail it's had recently in the headlines, Enron and WorldCom and hundreds of other companies where there has been hanky-panky dishonesty, playing games, driven by greed so that a few people had money they shouldn't have had at the expense of everybody who should have had it, needed it, but didn't get it. And what the psalmist is praying in that particular prayer is, incline my heart to thy testimonies, which is clear, the book of Proverbs, crystal clear in the book of Proverbs about honesty and integrity and ethics and doing what's right and scales that are honest, etc., not taking advantage of the disadvantaged. Incline my heart to thy testimonies, because it'll direct me to those things, and therefore I will not incline myself to dishonest gain. That's the import of what he's praying, which has caused some people to say that's maybe Daniel, who's in the court of the king, and who would have at his disposal a great deal of opportunity, but to whom was absolutely true and sure through two world empires. Or verse 58, I entreated thy favor with all my heart. This is a great prayer. Be gracious to me, Lord, according to thy word. The thing that makes that prayer so neat is what he's really praying is, Lord, be gracious to me. And I don't know about you, but that would be my prayer all day long, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year. But Lord, be gracious to me. And oftentimes we want to define what that means. Lord, be gracious to me and help me out of this financial jam. Help me out of this interpersonal jam. Help me in this, make up for this lack. But here's how the psalmist prayed. Be gracious to me. What's the basis? According to thy word. We can pray without fear that God will always respond with his grace according to his will as found in his word. It's a wonderful, right, and biblical way to pray in life and to protect ourselves from praying selfishly or praying sinfully along the way. Lord, be gracious to me according to thy word. Well, as a result of all of that, number seven, he is walking obediently, and that would be, I think, expected on our part. You can read numerous places throughout the psalm where the psalmist is testifying, Lord, because I've been in your word, because it's been so strategically central to my thinking, and as a man thinks within himself, the proverb says, so is he. The way you think will ultimately drive the way you act or the way you live, which is why you want to think like God thinks rather than think the way the world thinks. He says this in verses 167 and 168, my soul keeps thy testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all of my ways are before thee. And if there's any logic there, what he's saying is, Lord, I am motivated on multiple fronts to be obedient to your word, but the ultimate motivation is knowing that everything I think and everything that I do is done in your presence. He's not concerned with what he thinks about it, what the world thinks about it, what his family thinks about it. He knows if he has God's approval, that's all he needs, and everybody around him will benefit from the life that he leads and the things that that he does. He is walking obediently because he loved God's word. He hated sin. He quested to know. He meditated. He found comfort and counsel. He prayed. And all of that led to the obedience of his life, or living a life of Christ likeness. And you say, well, man, stop. Give me a break. I mean, 7 points. Even John doesn't give 7 points. Yeah, he does. It just takes him 4 weeks to get there. Now, I'm moving a little faster by purpose in condensing what I'm saying. The final three go really, really quick, and their consequences of, and in some sense, perpetuate the cycle of what we're talking about. Number eight, remember now the circumstance out of which the psalmist writes. Number eight is praising God continually. Praising God continually. Praise permeates Psalm 119. If you were to read through it, he's singing, he's giving thanks, he's rejoicing, he's full of gratefulness to the Lord. He's praising God 7 times daily. He says in verse 164, he says in verses 13 and 14, just to give you a little feel for this, Psalm 119, verse 13 and 14, with my lips I've told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in thy testimony as much as in all riches. You might imagine this, if you were to become a, in terms of the material things of this world, a wealthy person, would you rejoice as much in the spiritual things of God as in all of this that you've got that most people don't have, desperately want, and you've been singled out? That is a hard thing to do. That is a very, very hard thing to do. And people who know Christ and have will tell you how difficult it is and how alluring the things of the world are, because it makes them feel self-sufficient, and it will prompt them to think, look what I did and look what I have, rather than to say, look what God has done and why did he give it to me and what's he want me to do with it other than spend it on myself or my immediate family. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Whether you have nothing, you'll be praising God. Whether you have everything, you should be praising God. Whether you are totally anonymous or known worldwide, you would be praising God for what it is that he's doing in your life. And what a the wonder of this psalm, we might be sitting here thinking, boy, this is America, and it's in the midst, for the most part, of prosperity, and I don't think you saw too many militia coming into the church this morning, or all of the things that we might see in other parts of the world. But I could take this psalm with a translator and go to anywhere in the world. I could go to Christians who are in the worst part of Baghdad today. I could go to Christians who are in the most poverty-stricken portions of, say, Africa, or any other part of the world where there is, humanly speaking, absolutely no hope of liberation, release, any kind of financial gain from a human perspective. And I could teach them this psalm, and it should have the same spiritual impact on them as it does on us in America, given our set of circumstances with it. And that's the wonder of God's word. We will be praising God continually. Verse 54, the psalmist says this, "Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." In verse 62, "at midnight." Now, you got to remember, he's a shepherd, and I think this has to do with his work cycle and maybe might not be applicable to setting your alarm clock at midnight to be spiritual. "At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous ordinances." The point is that when the guy wakes up, for whatever reason, the first thing that comes to his mind is the wonder of God and the wonder of God's word and nothing else. 164, just one more, and we'll move on to the final two. "Seven times a day I praise thee because of thy righteous ordinances." Now, if I ask you how many times a day do you praise God, you're going to be compelled to at least try to find seven times a day so you can keep up with the psalmist. But I don't think the number is the key thing. My question would be, why are you praising God? And if you're like me, for the most part, we're praising God because of what he's what? Given to us or done for us. But is it praising God because of the truth of his word, which is greater than all of the riches in the world and sweeter than the greatest taste treat of the ancient world, honey? That's really what ought to be our initial praise. And then it drives all the rest of our praise, because it is right to thank God and praise God for what he's given to us. But it ought to start with who God is, as we know from God's word. Number nine, and I just alluded to it so we can go really, really quick, and that is valuing Scripture as the greatest asset in your portfolio. If this is all you have, the Word of God, you are richer than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and the next eight in the list of the 10 richest people in the world combined. It's an amazing statement, but it is the statement that the Word of God makes for itself. It is a priceless treasure, and it is worth dying for or giving whatever it takes to have in order that we might know, understand, and obey the Word of God. Boy, that'll put life in perspective. Just think of all the times that I've been to Russia and watched their economy go from a communist economy to an inflationary economy like I had never dreamed of, double digits every month, to a corrupt economy corrupted by the Russian mafia, and today corrupted again by the government. And would see these dear, dear Christian brothers and sisters who have had and have absolutely no hope that in their lifetime, should they stay in Russia or the surrounding countries, have absolutely zero hope that they will know freedom like we know freedom in America, that they'll know an economy, a free market economy like we know in America. And yet they were the most joyful, thankful, grateful people, both at the human level, but more importantly, at the vertical level of people I've met anywhere in all of the world. And it had nothing to do with possessions, had nothing to do with prosperity, had nothing to do with gaining things in this life, even under the best of circumstance and for the most benevolent reasons, had no human hope whatsoever. But they had the greatest faith in God, and they had the brightest hope that there is a future for believers. And it's not in this world system. It's not as designed by Satan, but is designed by God in heaven. And that's what the psalmist is saying when he says that Scripture has greater value than money, that it's sweeter than honey. He begins it, the very beginning of Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2, simply says this: how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all of their heart. I can say that if that's true of a person who's dying of cancer, if that's true of a person who's homeless, if that's true of a person anywhere in the world who has no hope whatsoever, they nonetheless, if it is true of them that they walk in the law of the Lord and they seek God with all of their heart and observe His testimonies, they are God-blessed people because they do have a hope. And one day Jesus is coming, and He'll come first as a judge, and then He'll come as a king, and He'll come as a liberator to set His kingdom up. Well, so I got to preaching. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be a dean of a seminary, stayed quiet, not too excitable, always even-tempered. And every once in a while, I get excited and start preaching. I apologize for that. Number 10, and we're 2 minutes away from finishing promptly like John. See if I can make it. And it ultimately would be the end result of the first nine, and that is appealing to God for deliverance. Appealing to God for deliverance. I'll let you read verses 153 to 160 yourself, and discover the continual plea for revival and deliverance that is uttered from the lips of the psalmist. Well, I think you've sort of gotten the picture. Two things as we conclude. Your assignment. Now, remember, I am an academic, so. But here's the assignment, and hopefully you'll come back and call me blessed for the assignment. I'd like for you to read through Psalm 119, all 176 verses, at least once this week at one sitting. And you say, wow, I've never done that before. That's even more reason you ought to do it this week. It shouldn't take you longer than a half an hour, even if you're the world's poorest reader. So for those of you that can speed read or read faster, no need to hurry your way through something good, but you could get through it a little quicker. So that's your assignment, is to read Psalm 119, all 176 verses. Keep your little notes in front of you and watch for those points as you go through, because they pop up all over the place. I just gave you little examples and taste treats of it. Let me read you as we conclude. When I came to Grace Church in 1980, John and I had been drawn to one another while I was teaching Greek and New Testament back in Indiana at Grace Theological Seminary, had been drawn together by a deep love for the Word of God, and has formed the basis of our friendship, which is stronger and deeper and more precious today than it's ever been. And it wasn't because we played golf together or necessarily socialized together, but it was because we had a common love for the Word of God, and it was evident then. I think it's evident today. And there was a dear lady in the congregation. She's still in the congregation. I'm not sure if Sue is here this morning. Sue Richardson came not long after I had come and handed me two sheets of parchment, each of which had the same message that had been done in calligraphy on it. And she said, one of these is for John and one of them's for you. It was entitled The Bible. And here's what it said. This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and condemn all who trifle with its contents. That is a precious treasure. John got his framed, I got mine framed, and it still hangs on the wall in my home to remind me day by day the priceless treasure that we have in print in the Word of God to know the mind of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this wonderful time that we've spent this morning with these dear, dear people that we've in a sense, read someone else's letter of love written to you. Lord, may we identify with it. May it be the thoughts of our own heart. And certainly, Lord, may it be the commitment of our heart to study your Word as well as we know how, that we might know it, understand it, and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. Next week, we'll be back, same time, same place, part two. For those of you that are asking, how could I get that thing you just read, because I'm often asked, one, you can buy my book. If I really wanted to be spiritual about it, you don't have to buy my book to get it, because I put it in the MacArthur Study Bible, and I know all of you own a MacArthur Study Bible. So look for it in the front, and you'll find it there.